start a new year, many people are determined to make changes in their lives. Simple things like losing weight or maybe exercising more, or more complicated things like changing habits or dropping habits or taking up new ones or saving money. And the problem is with these New Year's resolutions, as they're called, they are usually quickly broken. Because changing habits is really harder than it seems. One of the things that the Bible does is to help us evaluate our lives, to examine us more closely, pointing out areas in our lives, habits, if you will, things that need to be changed, showing us what God wants us to be like, and often comparing it to, by the work of the Holy Spirit, what we really are in our lives, and calling us to strive to conform to God's will. So we have things that we are to put off and things that we are to put on. And the Bible is full of these commandments. So we read the Ten Commandments earlier. That would be an example. Or the ethics of the law. Balanced scales, for example. And the New Testament is full of imperatives. Sins that we are to put off. Wrong habits that we are to put off. And righteousness that we are to put on in their place. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is using an internal issue within the church at Philippi to help evaluate their lives. Their lives as a church as well as individuals, and by application of the Word of God to us. Of pointing out sin and showing what God desires instead. And he calls for like-mindedness, as we have seen earlier in the chapter. He's called for a commitment to the Lord that overrides all other commitments and personal preferences. An esteeming of one another more highly than we esteem ourselves. He calls for like-mindedness, of commitment to the Lord as a priority. Indeed, he calls for us to think as Christ would think. Christ, who left heaven and its glory to become man and to serve and to lay down his life to redeem sinners. Our pursuit of obedience to Christ, to reflecting him, should be entered with, Paul uses the term sober-mindedness, seriousness, as God works in us as he wills. And he works in us in our will as well as in our works to accomplish this. Now in verse 14, Paul continues. This is the conclusion, if you will. This is the application of what he's been talking about in the previous 13 verses. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Christian, no complaining. It's a word that means to mutter, to murmur, to grumble. We might put it, he's muttering under his breath. My mom used to jump on me if I did that. I was told to do something and I would mutter under my breath my discontent, my unhappiness with my mother's directions or my father's, as the case might be. This is the word that Luke uses as he talks about the scribes and the Pharisees' reaction when Christ went to the tax collector Levi's house and ate with these tax collectors and other marginal people. Luke 5:30, the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And you can picture them grumbling, and Luke uses the same word as Paul, muttering to each other, complaining about Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Paul uses Israel as a negative example of this. You recall, after they crossed the Red Sea, they continued to sin in various ways, particularly in their attitude. And one of the ways that they sinned was in grumbling. So in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10, Paul writes, "Nor complain as some of them also complained." And he uses the same word twice. "And were destroyed by the destroyer." So as you recall, the Israelites were chronic complainers, constantly grumbling about something. The manna, a blessing from God, was tiresome. We didn't have enough water, or they didn't. No herbs and no leeks and no garlics like in Egypt. They didn't like Moses' leadership. They didn't like his wife. They didn't like his style. And grumble, grumble, grumble. The psalmist notes that Israel complained in their tents, as the psalmist puts it. That is, in their heart and privately, they murmured against God and against God's will. And then Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 10:11, the next verse. He says, "These things were written for your admonition." That is, God recorded for us Israel's sinfulness, their hard-heartedness, their constant complaining. He recorded all of this in his word that we today might be instructed and admonished about his displeasure over his people, in this case, being grumblers. So what is the sin of grumbling? Grumbling is expressing displeasure toward God, who is working in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure, as Paul has just said. Or as Paul says in Romans, God who is working all things together for good in your life, and you're complaining and grumbling about it. You see, grumbling and complaining is denying the sovereignty of God. It's denying God's love and his care for you, his child. It's denying that God's will and his plan is absolutely perfect. It's denying God's wisdom, that if I knew all that God knew, or God knows, I would do exactly the same thing. Grumbling is failing to be submissive to God, your King. And it is actually showing contempt toward him. And that is why God comes down so hard on grumbling. He came down so hard on Israel and the Pharisees, as well as us. Grumbling is expressing anger toward your Heavenly Father. It is not submitting to his will. It's not recognizing that you are but servants and he is your Lord. So grumbling is a serious and grievous sin. When discussing the apostates in the book of Jude, they are described as grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. Jude 16. And Peter commands, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Same word, 1 Peter 4:9. And James warns, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned." And he goes on and says, "Behold, The judge stands at the door. James 5:9. There was a pastor, at least this is the story. And he had a special book on his desk, and it was labeled Complaints of Members Against One Another. And so when a member would come in to tell him the faults of someone, he would say, well, here, this is my complaint book. I'll write down what you say, and then you can sign it. And then I can take up the matter officially, and I will know what you will testify to. But at the sight of the open book and the ready pen, there were second thoughts, and, well, I really don't want to do that. And no entry would be made. In fact, the pastor, the story goes, kept the book for 40 years during his ministry and never wrote a single sentence in it. See, we murmur and we complain, but most of us would not want it published with our name signed to it. How easy it is for us to find fault with life and with people, to grumble and to complain about this or that. But Paul is calling upon us to have the mind of Christ and submit to the will of the Father, just as he did, without grumbling, without complaining, with perfect submission. And then we're to live without disputing. In English, the Greek word that Paul uses here is dialogue. It can sometimes have the sense of an underlying suspicion or doubt about things or a person. In Jesus' parable of the rich farmer whose barns were bursting and he was contemplating what he should do about it, Jesus says that he disputed, and he uses the same word, he disputed within himself. That is, he had an internal conversation, a dialogue as to what he should do. This also can be the useless and sometimes ill-natured disputing and debating we often do. The questioning of life, the questioning of other people and their motives and their actions, and ultimately a disputing and fussing about God. So it can be within ourselves or with others, and that was the case particularly, as we've noted, in Philippi, as there were these factions particularly related to a couple of different women that had broken out into the open. Here's what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians on this matter. This is 1 Thessalonians 5:13. To esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. So God is saying we need to put off disputing and fussing and arguing and put on being at peace with one another. Our attitude is to be one of trust and love toward God and toward one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are, as Paul has just been saying, to be like-minded. We're to be united, at peace with one another. We're to have spiritual unity. We're to have the same love for the Lord that will prevent us from this kind of quarrelsome, bickering attitude and conduct. One other thing to notice here in verse 14. This is how we are to do all things. We need to seek to have the mind of Christ in everything. All circumstances, all difficulties, all adversities, submitting our wills, our lives to our Father in heaven, just like Christ did, totally, completely, and willfully. We need to do it in our hearts, in our own thinking, and we need to do it with others, without grumbling, without arguing about it. Then Paul goes on in verse 15. that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights. This is the goal for believers. Lives that are without reproof. Now the inference here is that the squabbling of the Philippians, the members of the congregation there in Philippi, that this squabbling, this attitude, this grumbling and complaining and disputing has tarnished the testimony of the church, the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ in the community. What God wants is our growth in Christ, our sanctification that we just looked at, our holiness, so that we might radiate His glory. Paraphrasing the words of Christ in the chorus, they will know that we are Christians by our love. Indeed, it's the mark of the disciple, Jesus said in the Gospel of John. Well, first Paul says that we're to be blameless. And we think to ourselves, uh-oh. Because we know we are not blameless, sinless. But as the world watches us, they should see Christ. They should see humility. They should see love in action and not people who justify sin and wrongdoing, leading hypocritical lives. Blameless is to be free from defect or fault. So as Christians, what Paul is saying is that we should live in such a way that no one can charge us. No one can accuse us. Paul's point is not that we should live sinless lives. For indeed, the scripture teaches that is not possible. We are sinners by nature. And we will sin. And if we say that we don't sin, we lie. And we do not speak the truth. But our conduct, Paul is saying, our reputation should not be contrary to Christ. There's a story of two brothers who had a business selling coal. And one of the brothers was saved. And he started witnessing to his brother, trying to convert him. And finally he asked, you know, why won't you believe in Christ? The brother responded, well, it's all right for you, but if I got saved, who would weigh the coal? The world rightly expects Christians to live a blameless life. A life worthy of Christ. A life reflecting His commandments. A life reflecting Christian ethics. Think of Daniel. Daniel served as prime minister to the king. And we read in Daniel chapter 6, verse 4, the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge. They could find no fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. This is exactly what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 2. Daniel was living a blameless life before the world. He wasn't sinless. He wasn't perfect in his thoughts and his actions toward God, but he was living a godly, righteous, blameless life before the world. So what did these people, these enemies of righteousness, do? They went after his godliness. And you recall the story. They went after his prayer life. And they had a law passed that forbade prayer to anyone except the king. Well, they couldn't find anything in his life, so they went after his praying, and they failed in this. And God delivered Daniel from the lion's den. Peter says that that should be true of us as well. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14 reads, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, like Daniel. For the Spirit of the glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." See, be blameless before the world. Don't get attacked by the world for being ungodly, for being world-like. Be attacked by the world for being a Christian and having the attitude and the spirit and the conduct of one who follows Christ. Does the world that watches you see a follower of Christ whose life is without reproach? Is your life consistent with your profession? Does it find fault with you because of your sin or because of your righteousness, your godliness? Then Paul says we're to be harmless. This word harmless means unmixed or unadulterated. Pure would be another translation. Your life as a believer should not have poison mixed with it. Your actions should be done with sincerity of thought and purity of motive. Paul is speaking to the motives and the desires behind our actions. Why do you show someone kindness? Why do you show goodness to someone? Is it with the purpose of getting something back? It speaks to our hearts as followers of Christ. We need to be single-minded, as Paul has said. We need to be united in purpose, and that purpose is the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. Not seeking really our own recognition and honor and power and advancement. And the result is, Paul says, we will be children of God without fault. We'll have lives that do not blemish the gospel. Without fault was what was required of sacrifices, and the very same word is used. That is, sacrifices were to be without defects, they were to be spotless and perfect. Does the world watching you see you as a child of God who is holy, righteous? Notice the contrast that Paul pictures. The world is in spiritual darkness. He says it's crooked and a perverse generation. It's bent and depraved. The world is twisted. It's distorted God's commandments. It's distorted truth. The world is in moral darkness and departs from the truth. It calls good evil and rejoices in evil and calls it good. It departs from reality. The newspapers demonstrate that almost every day. Total irrationality. It's almost hilarious to read and to watch the world if it weren't so tragic. Just like Daniel, in the midst of the darkness of that pagan kingdom and all of that corruption, like him, you are to shine as lights. You are to be different. You are to be distinct from the world because you're like Christ. Expressions of moral, spiritual light in a world of darkness. A world that is irrational. You are to hold forth the truth. Christian, the world must not see you as another expression of themselves. They should see you as different, morally different, spiritually different. Your priorities should be different. Your attitude should be different. Your love for others and for Christ should show the world that you are His disciple. Your purity, your genuineness, your submissiveness to the Lord, your gentleness should be known by all men. You should be a light in contrast to the darkness that surrounds us. It is your life as a Christian that God uses to win the lost, not your ability to win arguments. It's interesting what Jesus said along this line. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus said this, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Specifically, does your life hold forth the word of life, verse 16? Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. The world around us is dying. It's plagued by the cancer of sin. Our culture embraces darkness, embraces death, from abortion to suicide to euthanasia to deadly drugs, every form of depravity and rebellion against the Creator. Romans 1, the downward spiral of sin and judgment is a reality all around us. And in this darkness, this culture of death, the followers of Christ are to hold forth the word of life. This word, holding fast, seems to have a double meaning. It means to hold on to. It also means to hold out as to offer. Specifically, the word of life. So as we live in the world, a world that's dead in sin, swimming in moral darkness, we are to hold on to the gospel of life. We are to hold on to Christ Himself. And we are to offer, we are to hold out, not just the light of the gospel. Paul says, the word, logos, Christ, life Himself. John 1:1. We are to hold out this offer, life, Christ, to those who are dead in sin and without hope. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In 1 John 5:11, the Apostle John writes, "This is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And it is this life, life that is in the Son, that we hold on to and we hold out to a needy world. Paul is arguing that as a believer, you need to have the mind of Christ. You need to be like-minded as the people of God and committed to others in the church. You need to have a submissive spirit to God and to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And rather than complaining and grumbling and bickering with others, you are to submit to God, to His will, to His plan in all things, so that you might be a shining light, a guiding star, leading those that are confused and disoriented and lost in darkness, those who are without hope, without joy, without life, to the only Savior, the only Redeemer, the true light and giver of life, Jesus, our Lord and our King. Paul says he's given his life to this end. He's poured out his life, he says, like a sacrificial drink offering. Yet he rejoices that there is fruit as a result of his service. Fruit in their lives and fruit in our lives. Paul is reminding us that we do not live unto ourselves. You have not been redeemed just so you can go to heaven someday. You've not been redeemed just so you can lead a nice life today or a better life today than the ungodly. You are redeemed to live to the glory of God. You are redeemed so that you might exalt Christ in a world that is in darkness. Your chief end, your reason for living is God and His glory. Christ calls you to live your life before the watching and, yes, antagonistic world, individually as well as corporately in the church, to that end, to the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ.